And we are taking up the story at a particularly sad point. This is after the city of Jerusalem had been taken by the Babylonians, after the temple had been destroyed, the walls cast down, and the people had been rounded up and were being, at this point, transported off to Babylon, where only a tiny remnant was left in the land, and when the majority of the people had already been hauled off in chains. So this is, unfortunately, at a point when the judgment that the Lord had warned would come upon his people has indeed come to pass. There's been a terrible massacre. Pestilence has afflicted the city, and the number of the dead is huge. But let's take up the story now. But before we do so, let's seek the face of the God who gave us this word. Let's ask for his blessing. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for giving us your word. You have carried it down to us through the centuries. You have kept it safe from corruption. And, oh Lord, we are thankful for those men and those women who have been willing even to hazard their lives, to give them up even, for the sake of letting us have this word, this light. Lord, I pray that you would let it this day be a lamp to us. May it show us the right way to go. May it provide us with a very strong warning against thinking the wrong things about human nature. As we see an example here of foolishness, but very common foolishness, I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to avoid making the same mistake. Now, Lord, wake us up, O Lord. Drive away any sleep and let us now fix our attention upon your word as it is being read and preached. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 40, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you, gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken." Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I love the movies of Akira Kurosawa. He's a famous Japanese director. He made a series of wonderful samurai movies, things like Seven Samurai and Yojimbo. But perhaps my favorite movie is one that he made in 1985, and it's a visually stunning movie. It's called Ran. And I watched it recently with the kids again. Ran is a movie that's based on Shakespeare's play, King Lear. And it tells the story of Lord Haidatora and his three sons. There's Taro, there's Jiro, and there's Saburo. Now, Lord Haidatora has spent decades in war. He's subdued all of the neighboring kingdoms, and he's done that by sometimes terrible war, sometimes by deceit. And now, in his old age, he wants peace. He wants to abdicate in favor of his oldest son, Taro. But he still wants to maintain his honored status. He wants to maintain all of the privileges that he has won by his efforts in war. Now, the middle son, Jiro, is very unhappy, obviously, about this arrangement. He feels that he should have been the one that succeeded, but he is deceitful. So he lies to his father, and he flatters him to win his confidence. The only one, in fact, who is going to tell his father the truth is the youngest son, Saburo. And he confronts his father. He does so very aggressively. And he tells him, basically, your plan is never going to work. The sons are never going to be content with the settlement. And they'll turn on you the moment that you give up your power. And Lord Haidatora refuses to believe this. In fact, he becomes enraged at his youngest son's disrespect. And he banishes him. And at that point in time, Lord Haidatora's closest advisor, Tango, then speaks up. And he also tells him, your youngest son is right. But Haidatora's response to that is to banish him also. Now, I won't tell you how the story ends. If you've seen the play King Lear, you can guess how it ends. But, you know, go see it yourself. But as you can probably guess, the youngest son turns out to be right. Haidatora didn't take into account the sinful and fallen nature of all men. He didn't take into account their bent towards what we call total depravity. Now, what is total depravity in short? It's something that we all know instinctively, but often deny. That is, that the heart, as Jeremiah 17:9 puts it, is deceitful and desperately wicked. That we are fallen in our first father, Adam. That he sinned and we sinned in him. And after that, we are all born with a natural bent towards evil. You see it, for instance, and I mention this all the time, in the way that we don't have to train our children to lie. We don't have to train them to steal. We don't have to train them to be mean. They're hardwired for that kind of behavior. In fact, it's good behavior that you have to train them to. Otherwise, they flow in those bad channels inexorably. But the tendency that men have, and certainly Lord Haidatora had, was to deny it. And to deny it in spite of the evidence. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that he was always amazed that so many men denied the doctrine of original sin because it was the only doctrine that could be empirically proven. You can see it played out in the way that people act. Lord Haidatora himself knew his past. He knew how he'd established his kingdom. He'd seen all of the war and the deceit and the plotting and the treachery and so on. And yet he still thought that I can divide my kingdom, I can give it all to my main son, and he'll allow me to continue on with all of my titles and all of my status and all of my privilege, and that there won't be any conflict between the sons over so much power. And his gullibility, his belief that his sons would suddenly begin to act in an entirely disinterested manner, proves to be his undoing. Now, if that kind of scenario only happened in plays, that would be fine. If it was only something you found in a movie, well, that would be bad. But, you know, it would make a good plot and we could move on. But the fact is, it doesn't just happen in movies. This kind of thing plays out every single day. Just as fictional characters like King Lear and Lord Haidatora do things that deny original sin and it proves to be their undoing, so real men do that as well. They don't take into account the sinful fallen nature of people and it produces disasters. It produces a disaster in the life of Gedaliah, as we're going to see. The captains who came to him and warned him about Ishmael were telling the truth. But he simply denies it. He pushes them off. No, 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 this is not happening. All things will be well. And it proves disastrous. We'll find out what happens next week as we go through chapter 41. But to this day, that failure to take into account the fallen and sinful nature of the natural man produces disasters. It brings down families. It brings down companies. It brings down churches. It brings down nations. It brings down denominations. And we need to see in this example that we have in Jeremiah 40 that we are in danger of falling into that same trap of feeling that people are inherently good, that they will act in good and desirable ways without their natures being changed. And we need to learn from that and we need to apply it to our own lives, that we not fall into the same traps. Now, what can we learn from this chapter? Well, as it opens, we see Jeremiah has been the victim of a mistake. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember from chapter 39, or I hope you remember, sent strict orders that Jeremiah was not to be imprisoned. He was not to be put in chains. He was not to be deported like the other captives, but rather that he was to be treated well. We read in chapter 39:11. You can take a look just by going back one or a few verses into the former chapter. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar treat Jeremiah this way? He was, after all, a Jew, one of the nation that had rebelled against him. But Nebuchadnezzar had no doubt heard from the exiles that this man Jeremiah had successfully prophesied throughout his entire long ministry everything that would come to pass concerning Babylon and their invasion of Judah, their eventual victory over Jerusalem. And he would no doubt also have heard that Jeremiah had consistently taught and told the kings of Judah and their advisors that the Lord wanted them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And he would also learn that he had suffered because of it, that they had cast him into prisons and pits and dungeons because of it. And unlike the kings of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. He was impressed that this man was a true prophet. If you get a chance sometime, go back, obviously, and read the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar struggles against God himself, but eventually he comes to a true faith in this God. And Nebuchadnezzar is impressed by Jeremiah, this true prophet. He knows that he's a source of faithful revelation from God. And as an aside, one of the things that's very sad is when worldlings and unbelievers can see truth like that when the covenant community can't. I mean, first we had this declaration from Nebuzaradan that God is the one who has brought this down upon you. It was his judgment because you had gone against his commandments. He told you to do one thing, you did something entirely different. It's amazing. Nebuzaradan, in one sentence or a couple of sentences, is able to come to a conclusion that three kings of Judah had not seemed to be able to make. The people had struggled against that decision. It is sad when unbelievers can see that and members of the covenant community can. I mean, to this day, I often reflect in shame at how worldlings can look at guys like Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn, and they can see immediately these are false prophets. These are men who are using religion to make a buck, and yet millions of professing Christians can't and get sucked in by their deceit. It shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't be gullible. We shouldn't be credulous. We, of all people, should have our eyes open because we're saying that the veil has been lifted from our eyes. The scales have fallen away. We should see more clearly. We should believe God and what he says. But the thing is, often we do not take God at his word. And that's what, unfortunately, the covenant people had done. In any event, Nebuzaradan realizes that a mistake has been made. He releases Jeremiah, and he's clearly a little fearful that a report is going to get back to Nebuchadnezzar that this prophet whom he had sent specific instructions that he be treated well, that he had been put in chains and dragged off to Ramah. And Nebuzaradan realizes that God had brought this destruction on Judah, and he figures that, well, if I now turn around and I take care of Jeremiah, then it'll not only reflect well with me in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, it'll reflect well on me in the eyes of God. And this would have been a win-win situation for both of them. It would have reflected well on Nebuzaradan, and it would have been, finally, the kind of life that Jeremiah probably might have enjoyed. It would have assured Jeremiah, had he gone with Nebuzaradan up to Babylon, of a fairly easy end to his life and ministry. But finally, he would have been appreciated. Finally, he would have been coddled in the home of one of the most powerful men in the most powerful city on earth. It would have been a huge change, obviously, from his years of being cast into dungeons and prisons and mistreated and essentially tortured by his own people. What a turnaround. We might, you know, sympathize with him if he'd said, yes, I'll go with you. But Jeremiah says no. Jeremiah wants to stay in the land with the exiles. Now, why would he do that? Well, he probably wanted to support Gedaliah. Gedaliah came from the family of Shaphan, and the family of Shaphan had supported him. It had stood by him in his difficult days and argued for him. And so it's reasonable to believe that he wanted to support this member of that family, Gedaliah, and to do what he could also for his people. And we need to remember also that Jeremiah was no Babylonian toady. He had spoken the truth about what was going to happen to Jerusalem. He had conveyed God's orders. You need to surrender to the Babylonians, not because he was a traitor, but rather because he was a patriot. He loved his people. And he wanted them to do what would bring the best results. And therefore, he wanted them to obey God. But he didn't want to support Babylon. And he certainly didn't want to seem to be the supporter of Babylon that many thought he had been. He wept for his people. And he was concerned about what became of them. So he stayed with them. But he also had to know this, because he himself had delivered this message. This is the great conflict that must have been going on in his mind. He knew that nothing would become of the people left in the land. Just as the Lord had told him, in essence, your entire ministry is going to be proclaiming the word to this people who will not listen to you. Now he's going to stay and support a people when he knows that nothing will become of them either. The Lord had said that the hope of Israel lay in the remnant that was being taken to Babylon. He described them as good figs. He was going to take care of them. They would prosper, and then they would be returned to the land in 70 years. But as for the people left in the land, in chapter 24, he had said that they were bad figs. And he had said that this was what would happen to them, starting in Jeremiah 24 and verse 8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. He said there's not going to be any of them left. They're going to be utterly consumed. The sword is eventually going to wipe them all out. And so, while there seems to be an auspicious start with this occupied kingdom, so to speak, or occupational authority here in Mizpah, it's not going to go anywhere. But Jeremiah stays anyway. The Babylonians, obviously, they set this up because they didn't want a totally empty province. They wanted a province that would be able to pay tribute. They didn't want a province that could be walked into because it was utterly empty at will by any surrounding nation. So what do? They set up a garrison at Mizpah, which is a town which was near the ruins of Jerusalem, and they install a governor by the name of Gedaliah. Gedaliah is a good man. We know that. He's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. But we're going to see also he's an Israelite in whom there is little common sense as well. Unlike the kings of Judah, though, Gedaliah plans to keep his oath. He wants to serve Babylon, and he inspires confidence, even in the captains of the guerrilla bands of the soldiers. The men who were still fighting the Babylonians give up, and they come to Mizpah. They're willing to lay down their arms and to serve the Babylonians because they have confidence in Gedaliah. And the Lord blesses them initially. They enjoy a good harvest. They finally have enough food to eat. And it seemed like they were finally going to do what the Lord wanted them to do. But unfortunately, it wasn't to be. We find out that one of the captains who had come in from these bands was named Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, if you know anything about that name, is not a great name. It's not propitious. This is, you remember, Abraham's first son with Hagar, who proves to be a thorn in the side for the true seed, Isaac, who was driven out. So not a great sign in the name that he's given. But he is a descendant, we learn, of the royal house of David as well. And no doubt, Ishmael felt that he should have been in charge, not Gedaliah. So there's that jealousy there. He, like Jiro, who didn't think Taro should be in charge, he undoubtedly did not think that Gedaliah should be in charge. And no doubt, Ishmael was also probably a strict nationalist, somebody who despised the Babylonians. And like the advisors who had surrounded Zedekiah in the last days, he counted loyalty to the idea of an independent Judah as more important even than obeying God's commands. And never forget this, brothers and sisters. Nationalism can become an idol just as quickly as anything else. It really can. It has been used as an excuse in the past for some of the worst evils under the sun. If you have time, incidentally, when you're not watching RAN, for instance, go and get Eric Metaxas's book on Bonhoeffer. It's a wonderful read, very inspiring, a great bio. But in it, you'll see how the Nazis used nationalism to get German Christians to do things that were directly opposed to the commands of God, things that God's people in a million years shouldn't have considered doing, and yet they did them, all in the name of the greater Germany, the greater good. And so nationalism has been used just as often as other things to get people to go against the word of the Lord. But for now, Ishmael, who we're going to find out in the next chapter, is really a terrorist. Like terrorists, he bides his time. He waits for a moment to strike when Gedaliah is defenseless. And it is in the brief period of time between Ishmael making his plans and then striking that Gedaliah actually has an opportunity to do something to stop him, but he doesn't. We read that Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the field, all of them come to Gedaliah, and they tell him that they know that Ishmael is in the pay of Baalis, and he is working on a conspiracy to murder Gedaliah. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, one thing to keep in mind is this. When one person brings you a bad report against someone who is otherwise blameless, you shouldn't give that report much credence. It's just the word of one person. But when you have the biblical standard of two or more witnesses coming to you, two or more credible witnesses, you are foolish to ignore their report. And he was extremely foolish to ignore this one. In this case, it's Johanan and all the other captains. They all come nodding their heads and saying, yeah, we know this. Ishmael is bad news. We know he's in the pay of Baalis. He is planning to kill you. Now, why doesn't Gedaliah listen? Well, there's a lot of different factors that are going on here. Perhaps it was because Ishmael was in the line of David, and Gedaliah and his fathers had served the line of David, and therefore, out of respect for that house, he just doesn't think it's possible. It's also possible, of course, that Ishmael had ingratiated himself, or it's more possible even that Gedaliah just didn't think that somebody could be capable of that. How could somebody come and suck up to me and seem nice and lay down his arms and go along with everything, all the while plotting to kill me? How could somebody be that deceitful? Well, brothers and sisters, how could somebody walk around with Jesus Christ for 3 years, see all of his miracles, benefit from all of his teaching, and then sell him for 30 pieces of silver? The question is, that's the nature of the fallen human heart. That's the natural man. How could Adam in the garden turn against his Creator, break his commandments, ignore his word? How could, in the first set of brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain, after becoming jealous of his brother, actually take up a rock and kill him in the field? How is that possible? Is there some sort of potty training mistake that occurred? Well, no, brothers and sisters. It's the human heart that's the problem. Now, what should Gedaliah have done? Should he simply have sent Johanan to kill him, as Johanan suggests? I'm not going to suggest that's the right answer here. No, I don't think so. But what should he have done? He should have investigated. He's the governor in the territory. He's the civil magistrate. To him was given the sword for rebuking, chastening, and even putting to death evildoers. So he should have conducted an investigation. And how could he have done that? Well, I don't know, you have Jeremiah there, a prophet of God. How about inquiring of him? Jeremiah, what saith the Lord about this fellow Ishmael? He doesn't even bother asking that. He could have inquired of the Lord, but he doesn't. He makes the same mistake Joshua did with the Gibeonites, you remember? They come to him with moldy bread and sandals, and they say, "We come from far, far away. See our moldy bread. This was fresh baked when we set out." Oh, okay, they come from far away. We'll make a pact with you. And then they find out that they live next door. Oops, didn't see that coming. Why would anybody try to deceive us to save their own lives? Oh, come on. Gedaliah didn't recognize that somebody in a position like he was would automatically be a target. And in not taking that into consideration, and in not considering how deceitful the human heart could be, he set everything in place for his own murder and for the destruction of the remnant at Mizpah. And that, brothers and sisters, was a great failure in leadership. When we don't take seriously human nature, when we don't take seriously what the Bible tells us about human nature, we are culpable for the bad results. So what can we learn from this? Well, first off, it teaches us this. You and I, brothers and sisters, need to avoid naivete. We cannot and we must not operate on a trust me basis, either as a church or as individuals. We have to remember that men are not inherently good, and we have to listen to the instructions of our Savior. In Matthew 10:16, he said this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." Brothers and sisters, what do we need to be? We need to be wily. We need to be smart. We need to understand human nature. At the same time, obviously, we need to remember not to be conspiring ourselves. Although we take it for granted that other people, yes, are going to be afflicted by the fall and they may be guilty of evil, we need to remember not to act like them. Jesus doesn't say, be as wise and as harmless as serpents. He says, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Keep your own feet from evil. Don't do the wrong thing. Don't send Johanan out to murder the man who may be conspiring to murder you. Follow the series of instructions that the Lord gives you in cases like this. But don't be foolish. Don't be gullible. Be like Jesus. In John 2:23-25, we read this. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their heart. He knew how fickle they were. He knew that they could be following him one day and then screaming, 'Crucify, crucify,' the next." Now, Jesus knew about Judas. He himself had picked him. He said, "I know one of you is a devil." Judas had been picked specifically to betray Jesus Christ. But before his time, Jesus acts knowing the hearts of men. He doesn't give himself over credulously to any particular crowd to do with as they will. He acts in a manner that is showing that sanctified common sense that you and I should have, brethren, as we operate in the world. Now, how does that work its way out, that sanctified common sense informed by the Bible in various areas? Well, first, it should profoundly affect our view of salvation. What do I mean by that? If we know and we keep the doctrine of total depravity in mind, and we remember that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, if we know that we are all born in a dead in sins and trespasses condition, then we will never lose sight of the necessity of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith. we will never forget that salvation involves a fundamental change of heart. We will never forget that it is only the power of the gospel, and specifically the effectual calling power of the Holy Spirit, that can change somebody, that can bring them from death to life, that can take away that stony, old wineskin heart and replace it with a fleshy, new wineskin heart. And therefore, we will never lose confidence in the power of the Word. And we will preach, brothers and sisters, law and gospel. We will tell people the truth about themselves, and we will proclaim what is necessary. And as a result, brothers and sisters, God willing, men will be cut to the heart, and they will respond, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Isn't that our desire, that we would see people having their eyes open to their own condition and then fleeing to Christ as the only answer for that condition? I remember in my own salvation that the first thing that happened to me when that gospel was preached and it finally was brought home to me by the Holy Spirit was I saw in this awful, it was the worst movie I've ever watched. It was my own life and all of the terrible things that I had done suddenly going before me. But I saw them from a new perspective. I saw them no longer from a self-justifying, altering, changing, coloring, rosy-colored perspective. I saw them as the sins that they actually were. And I was horrified because I realized in a moment, I'm not a good person. I am deceitful. I am desperately wicked. I am self-righteous, and I am headed for hell, because that's where I deserve to be. So the only way I can be saved is by the merciful intercession of Jesus Christ, dying for my sins, carrying my sins, paying for my sins, and then giving me a righteousness that I just don't have. That, brothers and sisters, if we remember total depravity, will be the way that we approach the whole question of salvation. But if we forget total depravity, if we think that people are basically good, gradually our preaching will become more and more tepid and we'll begin to lean towards moral and therapeutic deism. What will we do? Well, you know, people are basically good. They just need encouragement. You're all basically good people. I'm just going to teach you how to be nice. You know, do some good stuff. We'll sing some cute songs and then we'll all go home feeling good about ourselves. What will we be encouraging at that point? We will be encouraging self-righteousness. We'll be encouraging a view that says to people, no, you're not fallen. And you can, you know, justify every rotten and wicked thing that you're going to do. And what will we do? We will fill up the church with unconverted people. And after the church becomes full of unconverted people, the theology of the natural man will take over. It is a very short jump from moral and therapeutic deism in an evangelistic culture to full-blown liberalism. Theological liberalism is what I'm talking about. A denial of the gospel, a denial of the need of a supernatural heart. If you're basically good, you don't need Jesus Christ to be your savior. You need Jesus Christ to be your bud, to come alongside and give you some advice. He doesn't even need to be the Son of God to do that. He can just be an inspired prophet, a good man, somebody you're going to listen to on certain subjects. But when he says, for instance, things like, go and sin no more, you go, I don't really agree. I don't think I'm sinning when I do those things. So we're going to have to agree to differ, Jesus. But I'm willing to go along with the consider the lily stuff. That's good. I love that. Brothers and sisters, we will fall very quickly into a position where we do nobody any eternal good. And all we become is a self-help, puffing up, congratulatory society. Secondly, if we keep in mind, rather than forgetting total depravity, it will profoundly affect our view of church government. I have to tell you this. Individually run churches where you have one central leader and no oversight are a profoundly bad idea. Every man has those remnants, even the regenerate man has those remnants of corruption. And we see again and again evidence of what happens when you have one leader who's over everybody and he has no oversight and all power is delivered into his hands. I remember having a conversation with another pastor who is in an independent congregation, and in essence, the congregation does what he wants. And I was talking to him and I said I'd had this idea, but I had to run it past the session. And he was kind of confused by that. He said, well, what if they say no? And I said, well, then we won't do it. He's like, what? You put up with that? And I said, yeah. He said, why? I said, because I'm a fallen and sinful man. And I need other men to be watching over me, looking over my shoulder and saying, no, that's really not a good idea. I need that. I need accountability. You do too. We all do. So we need church government. We need biblical church government. We need elders. We need deacons. And we need sessions and presbyteries and even general assemblies, as much as sometimes have difficulty with them. If you want to see what happens when you don't have them, when you have a central figure who becomes all powerful, just take a look, do some searches on Stephen Furtick and Elevation Church out in Charlotte and the shenanigans that are going on there. $1.7 million mansions and pastors handing out coloring books where everybody essentially praises him and all sorts of get him baptized quickly, deceitful methodologies. And brothers and sisters, this is so in your face, I'm willing just to speak about it. It's all over the place. But it's not just him. It's throughout the church at this point. We've lost this idea of total depravity that affects our leaders, affects pastors, affects elders. We need to recover it, that we might get that accountability back. And denominations that trust their leadership are a bad idea, too, when you hand all power to one man. Now, we all see that, obviously, when all of the power was handed to the Pope, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, the results were appalling. All sorts of bad doctrine and bad behavior and corruption spread throughout the church like wildfire. But we need to remember that it applies to us, too. Lord Acton put it very well when he said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more, when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. In other words, I hand somebody a title and immense power and suddenly, they're good. And they're not going to do bad things. That's not the case. Within our own denomination, we've seen what happens when you get what I sometimes refer to as the old boy club problem, where men hand down power to their friends and their relatives, and you get this entrenched power structure. Ishmael, you remember, was a member of the covenant community. He was a son of David. He came from a great line. And yet, this was an evil man with an evil heart. So watch out. And finally, we need to remember that we need to apply these things in terms of church discipline. We need to be willing to apply it. We need to remember what we are warned about, that a little leaven leavens the lump. Both Paul and Christ himself warned us that once bad doctrine and evil behavior began to spread throughout the church, if they weren't dealt with, they would just keep spreading and spreading and spreading. We need to remember that church discipline, as much as it offends certain people, is necessary. It is hard to apply. It's hard to do, but it's something that we need. And it can be used by God to recover people. But if we pretend that everybody's good, we don't want to look into their lives, we don't want to exercise any oversight, I guarantee you wickedness will spread throughout the church and you'll get to a point where you have people, for instance, attending the church who are engaging in all sorts of sins, living a life that is not in keeping with the gospel, and yet showing up and praising God on Sunday and then going out and acting like demons for the rest of the week. That's not the Lord's church. It is not what he intended. It is not what he wants for his people. And so we need to hold on to these things. We need to remember the doctrine of total depravity, that we might seek to constantly be watching against its effects until that day when we won't need to watch against it anymore. And when will that day be? Because there is a day coming when total depravity will no longer be a doctrine that we need to worry about. And that's in glory. When the Lord returns, total depravity ends. Sin is at an end, and death is trampled underfoot. All of the effects of the fall are wiped out. But until that day, we still need to remember to be wily as serpents and gentle as doves, that we not fall prey to the same mistakes that Gedaliah and countless other individuals have. Be on the lookout for believing at any point in time that all men are basically good. If you ever are subject to that, feel in your pocket for your keys and know that you don't really believe at heart that all men are basically good. You wouldn't lock your vehicle if you did. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our gracious Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that total depravity is a doctrine that it behooves us to remember at all times. We remember, O Lord, that your church is often, most often, afflicted from within and not from without. We know that Paul warned, for instance, the Ephesian elders that from their own number, men would rise up, ravenous wolves who would deceive many. Help us then, O Lord, to do all that we can to keep our leadership accountable, to be smart, to be wily as serpents, but at the same time to be as harmless as doves, as you have told us. I pray, O Lord, that we would not become corrupt in our own practices, that we would always be on the lookout for leaven, and that we, O Lord, would be always seeking to keep your teaching in view, especially when it comes to salvation. O Lord, how badly we need that work of the Holy Spirit to overcome the natural evil inclination of our heart and to leave in its place a heart inclined towards the kingdom, inclined towards good, and headed for glory. I pray, O Lord, that you would do that heart-changing work in all of your people this day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.